I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is going to be our main text. By way of introduction, let me just say that I do not very often find inspiration or direction for a message or a sermon from news headlines. But once in a while, it does happen. And last Sunday evening, as I was reading some different news stories on the internet, I encountered an article that was published in the print version of the May 2018 issue, so the current issue of GQ magazine. And I encountered the online column. And the title of the article was 21 Books You Don't Have to Read Before You Die. And I like to read, and so I'm always interested in books about, you know, books you got to read before you die, or books you don't need to read before you die, or whatever. So I clicked on this because I was curious to see what books would make their list of books that maybe you've heard of and aren't necessarily worth reading in the opinion of these editors and columnists. Well, you may imagine my surprise and my dismay when I discovered that one of the books on their list of 21 was the Bible. Jesse Ball, who is an author and was the contributor to GQ who wrote this particular entry, he identified the Bible as an overrated book that's not worth reading. And here is verbatim what he had to say. So the Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. Those who have read it know there are some good parts, but overall it's certainly not the finest thing man has ever produced. It's repetitive, it's self-contradictory, it's sententious, it's foolish, and even at times, ill-intentioned. I have to confess, until I read this list, I'd never heard of Jesse Ball. And upon looking into who he is, I have to further confess I've never read anything he's written, except for this little blurb in this GQ list. According to his entry in Wikipedia, he is an author who has lived for 10 years in Chicago. He's on the faculty at the School of the Art Institute of Chicago, where he teaches courses on lying, ambiguity, dreaming, and walking. No wonder art schools get a bad rap. If I knew you could take a course in walking, college would have been a little easier, right? But as much as Ball's comments irritated me, they also caused me to reflect on why they irritated me and why the truth about the Bible is so important. So, first thing I want to note here is that Ball suggests the Bible is rated highly by people who have supposedly lived by it but have in actuality not read it. Now, I would dispute that assertion very strongly, and I would hope that you would as well. I can dispute it because I have read it. And I've read it in its entirety several times, and I'm sure that many of you have done the same. And it's precisely because I've read it that I would, to use Ball's words, that I would rate it highly. It's because I know what it says that it's so important to me. Tim Swarens, who's the opinion editor at the Indianapolis Star Tribune, wrote a response to this GQ list, particularly to Ball's statement, and he said he too has read the Bible in its entirety several times, and he wrote this. He said, "So yes, I am biased, but it's a bias grounded in the fact that the Bible shapes who I am and shapes who I aspire to be." And see, that who I aspire to be that Swarens put in his response, that's the key here, because the reality is Ball is, to an extent, correct when he says most of us who profess to believe in the Bible in fact supposedly live by it. And I say he's correct to an extent because not supposedly, probably in the way in which Ball meant it when he wrote that, but supposedly in that we do very often not do a very good job of it. The reality is even those of us who do believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and even those of us who do read it regularly, and even those of us who, to use Swarens' words, aspire to be shaped by it, we often come woefully short of how we should live according to what the Bible has to say. The reality is anyone who reads the Bible doesn't have to read it very far before we discover just how short we come. But it's a process actually that's self-perpetuating. See, when I read the Bible, I find out that I have fallen short of how I should live. But then if I continue to read the Bible, I also see in it how I should live and how I can live that way. And so then as I strive to apply what the Bible says about how I should live, and I seek to yield to the Spirit's leading in my life, the more I read it, the more I see how far short I am. And then the more I try to measure up to it, the more I read it, and the more I read it, the more I see how far short I am. It's this self-perpetuating cycle, which could be discouraging, because it just continues that way. But of course, the very premise on which Christianity rests is the fact that no human can measure up to the Bible standard. That's the whole point. Because if we could, as we talked about several weeks ago with Easter, then Jesus would never have needed to come. There would have been no reason for Christ to come to earth in human form, to die on a cross, to pay a penalty that we could avoid by living up to the standards of the Bible. The only reason he had to come is because we can't measure up. So that, by the way, is a really good reason to read the Bible, because it reveals to us that even though we can't measure up, we still have hope. We still have the opportunity for forgiveness. We still have the chance to spend eternity with God. Without Jesus paying that penalty on our behalf, the Bible would be an incredibly depressing book. Because if all the Bible taught was all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, therefore everyone's going to hell, that would be very depressing. I'm pretty much sure none of us would gather together every Sunday morning to celebrate that. But it's because that's not where it ends. It's because the Bible goes on to say, yes, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes may not perish, but have everlasting life. It's only because God loved us that we can have forgiveness of our sins. It's only because we have the Bible that we can know that God loved us and can have forgiveness of our sins. See, we can only know that God loves us because, in the words of the children's song, the Bible tells me so. So if ever there was a mic drop moment, that would be it. That right there is why the Bible cannot possibly be overrated. Because the Bible is what tells us that God loves us and sent his Son to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. It contains the most important message that humanity has ever been given. So the Bible is incredibly important, but beyond that, let's look a little bit more at what Ball had to say and why it's not accurate. See, he went on to state that those who have read the Bible know it has some good parts, but, he said, it's certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. Technically, there he's right about that too, because man didn't produce it. The Bible is not a creation of man. It is not the result of some idea, some notion, some vision that humans have had or ever had. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, our key text for this morning, what we read, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I'm reading from the ESV, and it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Some translations, if you have other translations, it may say all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed really is the most accurate translation here, because this word, this phrase that's rendered breathed out, is the Greek word theopneustos. And theopneustos means, quite simply, God breathed. It's a word that only appears one time in the Bible, right here in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a word that was never used any other time. In fact, many biblical scholars believe this is a term that Paul coined, that he was the first person to ever use this word, theopneustos. The actual Greek writing, if we were to take a verbatim rendering of it into English, it would say, each and every scripture is God-breathed. Marvin Vincent, in his word studies, he said, the word Theopneustos, it tells us nothing of the peculiar character or limits of inspiration beyond the fact that it proceeds from God. Now, I have to admit, in my human curiosity, it would be fascinating to know exactly how this worked, how God communicated Scripture to the human writers, because it was written down by humans, but God inspired or breathed into those human authors the words that he wanted written down. How did that work? I don't know. It'd be fascinating to know. And if that happens to still be on my mind when I get to heaven, maybe I'll ask one of them, what was that like for God to breathe his scripture to you? What does it sound like? Could you feel it? You know how someone speaks real close to your ear, you can feel their breath. Could these authors feel the breath of God? I don't know. But I do know that the Bible says right here in no uncertain terms, all scripture is breathed out by God. And see, if that's not true, if it's not true that all scripture is breathed out by God, then frankly, why would we believe it? If the Bible is not the authoritative, inerrant, divinely inspired word of God, if it's really just a creation of man, or several dozen men over several centuries, why would we bother getting together to study it? Why would we seek to live our lives in accordance with its teaching? Because if the Bible is not God-inspired, and it says it is, then it's lying. And if it's lying, then it can't be relied upon. If it can't be relied upon, then we don't know which parts are true and which parts aren't. And if we have to try to pick and choose which parts of the Bible are true and which parts are not, which parts are God-inspired and which parts are man-created, I don't have time for that. I'm guessing you don't either. And I certainly don't have the intelligence to determine which part is inspired by God and which part isn't. If the Bible is not theopneustos, if the Bible is not breathed out by God, then it's really just the elaborate brainchild of some pretty creative human beings. But that's not what the Bible says that it is. See, 2 Timothy 3:16 is the only place that this word theopneustos appears, but it's not the only place that the Bible asserts that it is the very word of God. In 1 Corinthians, if you want to go back a few books, chapter 2 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul again is writing, and what he writes there in that passage, he says, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So again, Paul is revealing here that what he is teaching as an apostle, the message that he's going forth with, is not something he received from any other human being. It's a message that he received from God through the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter tells us the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Whereas angels..." I'm sorry, I read that wrong. 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter writes this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Men spoke from God. So the human agents, the human authors, the human prophets, the human apostles through whom God spoke were the agent, they were the mouthpiece, they were the hand on the pen, but they are the words of God. Now, we can test the Bible in a variety of ways to see if it is indeed true. The Old Testament contains several hundred prophecies about the Messiah. In fact, if you want to go through and identify every one of them, there's somewhere between 300 and 400 prophecies that the Old Testament contains about the Messiah who would come. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled every one of them. And by the way, there is an overabundance of evidence outside of the Bible that Jesus did live. There's no doubt that Jesus lived. There's no question that he was a real person. There's more evidence for the existence of Christ than there is for most other historical figures that are commonly accepted as having been alive. But Jesus fulfilled several hundred Old Testament prophecies. What are the odds of that? Well, to give you just an idea, back in 1953, a mathematician named Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. And Stoner was a professor of mathematics and astronomy. And he took, in this book, calculated the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Just 8 out of several hundred. These are the 8 that he chose. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. We see that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That a messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. That's explained in Malachi, and we know that John the Baptist was the messenger who prepared the way. That the Messiah would enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. That's what happened on what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. That's prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We see that fulfilled in the New Testament. The Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah prophesied that as well, and that happened when Judas betrayed Jesus. The Messiah would be betrayed specifically for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah also prophesied that. And that is what the religious leaders paid Judas to betray Jesus. The betrayal money would be used to purchase a potter's field. Zechariah also prophesied that. And that happened when Judas began to feel guilty about what he had done, and so he went back to return the money, and the religious leaders basically said, too bad, it's too late, we don't want it. Judas left it there, and they knew they couldn't very well put it back into the treasury because it was quite literally blood money, and so it tells us that they went and bought a field to bury the poor. The Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 53, and we see that in the gospel accounts of Jesus' interrogations by Pilate and by Herod, and that the Messiah would die by having his hands and his feet pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16 tells us that. And we see that as well in the gospel accounts. His hands were pierced by the nails. His feet were pierced by a nail. So just those 8 prophecies are the ones that Stoner looked at. And applying his mathematical theories and so forth, he came up with the probability of one person fulfilling just those 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 100 quadrillion. Just 8. Now, I can't even begin to imagine or fathom what 100 quadrillion is. That's even way higher than the U.S. debt. Didn't know you could get higher than that, right? And Dr. Stoner recognized that that was a number that would be way too hard for people to comprehend, so he put it into an illustration to try to make it somewhat more comprehensive or comprehensible. And here's what he said. He said, imagine filling the state of Texas knee-deep in silver dollars. Include in this huge number 1 silver dollar with a black check mark on it. Then turn a blindfolded person loose in this sea of silver dollars. The odds that the very first coin he would pick up would be the one with the black check mark are the same as 8 prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in the life of Jesus. I think it doesn't take much imagination to realize that that's just not going to happen. And yet Jesus didn't fulfill 8 prophecies. He didn't fulfill 80. He fulfilled several hundred prophecies. And the reason that Jesus could fulfill not just 8 or 80, but several hundred is because the Bible is the very word of God. It is theopneustos. What we have in the Bible is the breath of God. That, by the way, should fundamentally transform the way we approach Scripture. Because if we don't have that in our mind as we pick up our Bible or as we open it to begin to read, see, this is not just some thing that should be on our checklist every day. It's not just some book that we should look at for a few minutes on Sunday morning. What we have in this book are the words of God given for us so that we can know Him, so that we can understand who He is, so that we can understand His standards, so that we can understand that we don't come anywhere near approaching His standard, but He loved us enough to send His Son anyway. We have right here rendered in physical form the breath of God. And when we read the Bible, it's God who is speaking to us. It's not Peter or Paul or Moses or David. They're the human agents through whom God spoke, but we are reading the words of God. And therefore, the communication of God to humans through the printed words of Scripture is no different, no less important, and no less authoritative than if God Himself were speaking audibly in your ear. And that's not conjecture, by the way. That's what the Bible claims for itself. And see, one of the things that some people like Jesse Ball and others who deny the Bible like to claim is that the Bible only appeals to itself for its authenticity, for its authority, for the vindication of its claims. But frankly, to what else would it appeal? It is the very Word of God. There is no higher power. There is no other agent or agency to which the Bible could appeal for its veracity. In his Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem wrote this. He said, "The authority of Scripture means all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disobey or disbelieve God." And that's a very important truth because it reinforces the idea that the Bible is the Word of God and it does not change. If you look at the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 40, in verse 8, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the prophet Isaiah writes this: "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And that statement, that verse, that truth written by Isaiah is then repeated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, actually we could go even back to 23, it says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And if the word of the Lord stands forever, that means that what it says is what it means, and it's what it means forever. It doesn't change. If the word of God stands forever, then it was true when God spoke it or breathed it to the human author. It was true when it was rendered into English. It's still true today, and it will still be true until Christ returns. It does not need to be revised. It does not become outdated. That, by the way, is another argument that many love to use today when they find the Bible doesn't fit what they really want to believe or how they want to live. They love to say, well, that isn't really what the Bible meant. Or that was true then, but it's not true now. Or that was the cultural context at that time, but it doesn't mean that today in the 21st century. We see that illustrated in this article written by a man named Brandon Ambrosino. He wrote this. He said, "It's not difficult to imagine Jesus' mind being changed today on the issue of homosexuality. Were Jesus to befriend gay couples committed to each other in love and fidelity, I find it tough to believe that he would reject their relationship on the grounds that all same-sex love is abominable. It's safe to say that Jesus was opposed to homosexuality when he walked the earth, but by thinking along with or inside of the memory of Jesus, which is dynamic and always contemporary and constantly on the move, we can hazard a guess that this same Jesus, who's always coming to the aid of those cast out of polite society, who's always challenging religious ideologues, who's constantly wrestling with the scriptures and reimagining their applications, might someday find himself being asked to create wine at a gay wedding. Let me tell you something, that is the furthest thing from safe to say. Because for any human to look at the very word of God, to look at the theopneustos of God that was breathed out by God, that was true when God gave it and is still true today, we've just seen that the Bible says it's true yesterday and today forever, it does not change. To think that we and our finite, fallen humanity can look at the Bible and say it's safe to say that Jesus would think differently if he were alive today, I think it's safe to say you better watch out. Because anyone who decides to reimagine what God said and to reinterpret it how they would prefer it to read is living very dangerously. And I'm not making that up. That's what the Bible says as well. The Bible says that no one is to mess with or alter God's word. See, there's two reasons why Brandon Ambrosino and others who think it's okay to say that Jesus' mind would be changed today, that he would reapply scripture or update it for contemporary situations, there's at least two reasons why that person is living very dangerously. First, when we project our whims and our wishes onto God, what we're doing is creating God in our image. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Scripture says that we were created in the image of God. And any attempt to alter or revise scripture to fit what we would prefer it to say is to put ourselves and our understanding above God. The second reason why it's incredibly dangerous is because the scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that we are not to mess with it. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, this is Jesus himself who is speaking. It says, "Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In Proverbs, in the Old Testament book, Wisdom Book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." In Malachi, one of the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, actually the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, in verse 6, Malachi says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Pretty straightforward. "I, the Lord, do not change." He doesn't say I'm unlikely to change. He doesn't say I prefer not to change. He doesn't say I very rarely change. He says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, it is not safe to say that if Jesus were alive today, that he would change his mind about what the scripture says. Because that would necessarily mean he's changed. And he just said very clearly in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change." Then you go from the end of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, go to the book of Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, what we see here says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book." Here's what it really comes down to. The Bible either is the word of God or it's not. It professes to be. It says that it is. And so if it's not the word of God, We're wasting our time. No reason for us to be here. If it is the Word of God, then it's true in its entirety, because it says repeatedly throughout that it is the Word of God, that it doesn't change, that it's inspired by God, it's given by God. And the Bible, by the way, does not contradict itself. Contrary to what Jesse Ball and others may say, the Bible does not ever contradict itself. There are some things that people think are contradictory, and we certainly don't have time to look all of them this morning, but if you study them out, you'll find there are no contradictions in the Bible. The Bible is not contradicted by science or by archaeology. There have been times over the years where many scientists and archaeologists thought the Bible's not true because thus and so. But the reality is, when they study it out further and take it to its extreme, science and archaeology do nothing but confirm the Bible. The Bible is, in fact, the very pinnacle of wisdom. And it could not possibly be more well-intentioned. Ball says that it's ill-intentioned. I'm not quite sure how it could be ill-intentioned for Almighty God to give us His Word, to communicate to us His love for us and the gift of His Son on our behalf to pay a debt that we couldn't pay. Nothing could be more well-intentioned than that. It's the greatest news there ever has been or ever will be. How could there possibly be better news than there is a way to escape spending eternity in hell? There can't be any better news than that. Now, we could spend quite a bit more time looking in depth at more of what Ball has to claim in his statement. And believe me, there's a lot of other people who have done that over the years, and even just within the last week or so since his statement in GQ became public. But at the heart of what Ball asserts, really, in that little blurb in GQ, is that the Bible is a creation of man. And therefore, we have no more need or responsibility to read it, understand it, or apply it than we would any other work of man. Most importantly, what Ball has to say is the Bible is not divinely inspired. It is not theopneustos. But again, as I said a moment ago, the Bible either is the Word of God or it's not. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. So if it's not the Word of God, it's not true. The Bible is certainly self-authenticating, as we already said. But it's either all or none. It can't be partially God's word and partially man's word. It can't be sort of God's word. Either it is or it isn't. Now, there will continue to be people like Jesse Ball until God returns, or until Christ returns. There have been people like Jesse Ball from the beginning who have denied the truth of Scripture. There will continue to be. Some are a little more subtle than Ball. But the reality is, those who do not know Christ can't understand what Scripture says. They can't know that it's the truth of God because they don't have the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." So Jesse Ball and others like him, they can't understand the truth of Scripture. But sadly, neither do they want to in most cases. See, what Jesse Ball and many others would prefer to do is claim that the Bible is not God's word and it's not God-breathed, because if it's not God's word, then we don't have to acknowledge that there is a God. We don't have to say that what the Bible says is binding on us, and therefore we can do whatever we want. If God is not real, then God did not create us. If God did not create us, then there's no right or wrong. If there's no right or wrong, we get to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. I'd rather live that way anyway. At least that's the thinking of Ball and others. It's much easier to just say God's not real than it is to reconcile the fact that we don't like what the Bible has to say. If we just deny that God exists, then we don't have to even bother countering what the Scriptures say. But here's the most important thing. Once we establish and recognize that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that it is theopneustos, the most important thing for us is not to think that Jesse Ball and others like him are fools and idiots. The most important thing for us is to pray for them. Because people like Ball and others who claim that the Scripture is not God's Word are on a one-way road to hell. And Scripture makes it clear that not only is it God's Word, but it is the responsibility of us who know it to share it with those who don't know it, to witness to them, to testify to them, to share the good news with them, to live out its truth in our lives, and to be a light and a witness in a dark world. And as tempting as it may be to respond to people like Jesse Ball in all kinds of fleshly motivated ways, if you remember our verse for this year, what it tells us at the end of our verse, 1 Peter 3:15, we have to be always ready to make a defense, but remember what it says after that, do it with gentleness and respect. And if you or I or anyone else happen to meet Jesse Ball, gentleness and respect does not include looking him in the eye and saying, "You're an idiot." That's what I might want to do, but that's not going to help. What we need to do is pray for him. Pray that there will be someone who will encounter him, who will, with gentleness and respect, take the time to share with him the truth of what Scripture says. Presumably, all of you here this morning believe the Bible is true. I can't imagine you would spend your Sunday morning getting together to sing and pray and give and read and worship, all based on a book that you didn't think was true. So in a way, maybe I'm preaching to the choir, as the expression goes. But it is possible there's someone who is here this morning and hasn't ever quite come to that conclusion. And if you don't believe that the Bible is true, I would urge you to reconcile that today. Talk to me or Pastor Andrew or one of the elders or others so that we might show you more about the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. But for those of us who have already accepted that, who've already embraced that, who already believe that it is theopneustos, if nothing else, Jesse Ball's statement should be a reminder to us of the darkness of the world in which we live, and the importance of us to live out our lives in a way that proclaims to an unbelieving world that this is not some man-created bunch of hullabaloo, that this is the Word of God, that this is the most important book there is, and that this book contains the only way to escape eternity in hell. Because it is the breath of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've looked in your word to learn more about your word. And most importantly, from this few minutes of looking at what your word claims about itself, I am humbled by the fact that you have given to us your words, that you breathed your truth into human agents to write down, to have faithfully transcribed and translated and printed for centuries, so that we today might possess it and read it and know you. And not only am I humbled, Father, but I'm convicted, because I know that I have easy access to your word. I don't know how many copies of it I could access within just a few minutes, but it's a lot. And yet, far more often than I would care to admit, it just sits there. I don't take the time to read it as I should. And again, far more often than I would care to admit, that even when I do take the time to read it, I just read it. I just check that off my list. I don't approach it with the understanding and the recognition that it's you speaking to me through these words on a page. So my prayer this morning, Father, twofold. First, that those of us who already believe the Bible is theopneustos, those of us who already believe that it is your word, that every word of it is true, I pray that we will be inspired, convicted, challenged to spend more time in it, that we might know you better, that we might hear what you have to say to us, that we might take your truth and apply it in our lives. And secondly, that as we do that, we will also be bold in taking a stand for your truth in a dark world. They would prefer to just say it's some creative work of man. It doesn't really matter. May we be faithful to take a stand and say, unashamedly, it's the word of God. It's true. Every word of it. I believe it. Let me tell you why I do. May we have the boldness to take a stand in this world and share your truth with others. May that be the hallmark and the characteristic by which we are known among an unbelieving world. Thank you for giving us your word. Amen.